Throughout history, certain men have risen at the occasion of a critical time and led his people to victory. Men like George Washington or Winston Churchill come to mind. Often such individuals are dubbed man of the hour for their timely heroics. Now, the book of Judges highlights a number of men that would fit that category. Men who come along at a critical time in Israel's history and lead God's people to victory. In chapter 3, last week, we saw three such individuals whom God called and equipped to perform the necessary work to deliver their oppressed citizens. And I think each one of them could rightly be called the man of the hour for their time and place in history. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, we're introduced to another such rescuer, but with an interesting twist. It's not a man. It's a woman. In fact, there are two women who are prominent in these two chapters. The hero of Judges 4 and 5 is not the man of the hour, but rather the woman of the hour, as I'm entitling this message. That may not seem all that strange in our day, as we have seen women as heads of state or leading in a variety of capacities. In the ancient world, however, this was very unusual indeed. But I think there is a message for all of us from this episode in Israel's history that we can apply to today. We begin reading in Judges chapter 4. The first three verses. After Ehud died, the Israelites again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggaim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Last week we read in chapter 3 of Judges that for 80 years the Israelites had enjoyed rest and peace because of the leadership of Ehud. This is the longest period of such rest in this time of the Judges. We might expect chapter 4 to begin with the words after Shamgar died, because he was the last one mentioned in chapter 3. But in fact, Shamgar lived at the same time that these events took place, just in a different part of Israel. Shamgar lived down in the southern portion, close to the land of the Philistines. And what we're going to be reading about today is happens in the northern part of Israel. In fact, part of it is in the area would later be called Galilee. So it's in the northern section of their territory. Now, Shamgar's ministry was local. It was not over the entire nation of Israel. And you do find that in places here in the book of Judges. We're not talking about a president over the whole land. We're talking about individuals in portions. Now, this particular story involves six of the 12 tribes, and so it was not merely local, but we do find that within the book of Judges, sometimes the stories are rather territorial. What we really see here, though, and you see it throughout the book, is the difference between religious reformation and true spiritual revival. What you have in the time of Ehud was religious reformation. It temporarily changes outward conduct. Revival, on the other hand, permanently changes inner character. There's a big difference. And what happens is that religious reformation never lasts. That usually will last as long as the leader who inspires it is around. And maybe if they did a good job of training another generation of leaders to follow, it might last that long. That happened with Joshua. I believe that happened with Ehud. I'm sure he wasn't around 80 years after he delivered the people. But he probably had some people in the generation following that he invested himself into. And so they continued on that leadership, but it didn't last. And we see the people falling back into their sinful ways. Unfortunately, a lot of that is said in many churches even today. They may be doing very well as long as a particular pastor or preacher is there, as long as there's a certain leadership that's guiding. But if they are taken away, if they move on, oftentimes the church struggles. They may have people leave the church. You have people that stop faithfully following the Lord. And it makes you wonder who they're really following. Are they following the Lord, or are they following that particular individual? Now, the focus of attention here switches from the southern tribes, which is the emphasis of chapter 3, to the northern tribes. From the threat of Jabin, who is described as the king of Canaan, and Sisera, his captain. In those days, Canaan was made up of a number of city-states. These cities were usually fortified, and they would rule over the farmlands around, but the people lived in the cities. And each of these cities was ruled by a king. So you will often read of a number of kings amongst the Canaanites. Jabin was not a person's name. It was actually a title, very similar to Pharaoh, that was used for the kings of Egypt. We see this name Jabin in Joshua. Joshua chapter 11, which happened about 100 years before the events in Judges 4 and 5. Joshua had led the Israelites to a victory over Jabin, king of Hazor, who had led a coalition of these city-states. These armies had gathered together, and Joshua was able to defeat them. They burned Hazor to the ground. They leveled it. But in the time since then, the Canaanites had come back in and rebuilt the city. Some scholars think that perhaps the accounts of Joshua 11 and Judges 4 are talking about the same battle, but that's not necessary. We don't have to play those kinds of semantics with God's word. It's very easy to see how the Israelites gained the victory over Joshua, but they did not succeed in settling the land. And so they allowed the Canaanites to come back in, rebuild, and rearm themselves. Hazor was a fortified city in the territory of Naphtali. It's about 10 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, close to what is now the Israel-Lebanon border. It was at one time the most powerful city in the northern part of Canaan. Its impressive ruins can still be seen today. And with his large army, Jabin was securely in control of northern Canaan. But as you read the text, you get the impression that it was the captain of his army, Sisera, that really wielded the power. The name Sisera is not a local name. It's not a Canaanite name. It's possibly Illyrian, which is in the Mediterranean world. In fact, it's likely that he may have come across as part of what historians know as the Sea People, that came from some of the islands of the Mediterranean and settled into Canaan. Those in the southern part we know as the Philistines. This Sisera may have been part of that same group that migrated into Canaan, but settled in the northern part of that land. And from the fortress city of Harosheth Hagoyim, which is literally Harosheth of the Gentiles, the Canaanites controlled that entire valley. They had developed the skill of smelting iron, and they were able to take chariots that were usually made of wood and make some of their parts out of iron, which would make them last longer, and they were stronger. And with 900 such chariots, they were able to put down the slightest hint of an uprising. So against these armies of Canaan, Israel was powerless. And they cried out to the Lord after 20 years of cruel oppression. They needed a man of the hour. We begin tonight, though, with a weak warrior. Look down there in Judges 4, beginning in verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. If you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." The passage begins with Deborah, and we're going to consider her story in just a few moments. She's called a prophetess and a judge. Now, she's not the only woman referred to as a prophet or prophetess in the Bible. There was Miriam, the sister of Moses, in Exodus 15:20. Huldah in 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. In the New Testament, we read of Anna, who was a prophetess, in Luke chapter 2, verse 36. And then we have the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist who prophesied, according to Acts 21:9. You also see in the early church, both men and women prayed and prophesied in worship services, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yet Deborah was the first and the only woman to serve as judge over Israel. And this divine selection of Deborah may indicate that at the time, there were no men willing to or able to do the job. John Phillips observes, "It says something for the deplorable spiritual condition of God's people, that not only was there no man in the country willing to strike a blow for God in this oppression, but there was no man either who is on speaking terms with God. The only such person in touch with God was a woman named Deborah, a prophetess, a wife of an unsung man named Lapidoth. Deborah judged Israel for a time and then called for Barak." According to the biblical principle of headship in 1 Corinthians 11, God has vested leadership in the things of God in the man. Usually when we find a woman in the Bible taking the lead in spiritual things, it is a sign that something is out of place. Such a condition is an indictment of the men who should take the leadership of God's people. In Barak's day, the men were so concerned with their own affairs that God had to find a woman to do what a man should have been doing. But God is not a prisoner of his own laws. When he cannot find a man, he will use a woman. You see, in this passage, we see in Barak a man of weak and timid faith. He was hesitant. Even though God had called him and God had promised him, "You go and I will give you the victory," he says, "I'm not going to go unless you go with me, Deborah." He was certainly less than enthusiastic about God's plan. I think Deborah was taken aback a little bit. I don't think she expected him to respond in that way. But she says, "Very well, I will go with you. But there will be a price. You will not be given the honor and the glory of this victory because the Lord is going to deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman." Now, my guess is Barak thought, okay, maybe it's Deborah. Maybe she'll be the one. I got no problem with that. And off they went. Warren Wiersbe writes, "We know that God's commandments are God's enablements, and that we should obey his will in spite of circumstances, feelings, or consequences. But we don't always do it. And here is a case where Barak is called by the Lord, given assurance that you will be victorious. I, the Lord, will give you the enemy into your hands. And he's like, let's back this up a minute. not so sure. I'll tell you what, you send her along with me and we'll be okay. Does it make you wonder, like it makes me wonder, who Barak had his faith in? You know, did he have more faith in Deborah than he had in the Lord? Or did he just have to have something visual there in order to follow the Lord's command? Whatever it is, you see a bit of weakness in his faith. Now, to his credit, Barak was not always weak. When the time came, he responded to the inspiring call of faith and even became a hero. In fact, when you go through Hebrews chapter 11, where the author is listing the heroes of the faith, Barak's name is mentioned. So he isn't a failure. I don't want to give that impression at all. But when the victory was finally achieved, Barak is not the one who takes down the enemy. He could only stand and stare at what somebody else had done. Instead of being the man of the hour, Barak was a weak warrior. Next, we see a willing woman. Actually, two of them. The first is Deborah, mentioned above. During this period of spiritual apathy and economic hardship, the priests and the heads of the tribes proved unfit to lead the people. Maybe they too had participated in doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Maybe they had fallen away from their commitment to obey God and to walk by His word. And so God raised up a woman named Deborah to be his representative, the only woman mentioned as one of the judges. Now, this is an act of grace on God's part, but it was also an act of humiliation for the Israelites. They lived in a male-dominated society that wanted only mature male leadership. I think the words of Isaiah 3:12 are fitting here. God says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them." For God gave his people a woman to judge. It was like treating them as little children, and that's exactly what they were acting like spiritually. Interestingly, Deborah in Hebrew means bee, like a honeybee. And that's, I think, very fitting. She kind of provided the sting as well as the sweetness in her leadership. She certainly lived up to her name. Deborah is said to be the wife of a man named Lapidoth, about whom we know nothing more than his name. Now, some scholars take the fact that Lapidoth means torches, and Barak in Hebrew means lightning. And some have surmised that maybe Barak and Lapidoth are the same person. Maybe we're dealing with a husband and wife here. It rests on very flimsy evidence. I would not suggest that that's how we should interpret this. I don't believe Barak and Deborah were married to each other. What we do know, though, from Judges chapter 4, is that Deborah had lived such a godly and consistent life that people began consulting her about spiritual matters. If they had a dispute between them, they would go to her and she would rule on it. If they wanted to know what the Lord thought about a certain situation, what they should do, they consulted with her. And her reputation grew until it wasn't just the people of her community, but the people of the tribe and people of neighboring tribes. Now, all of a sudden, they're all coming to Deborah. It became a full-time job for her. It says that she had to sit under the palm tree outside her home where she would be available for this kind of ministry. And it was to Deborah that the word of the Lord comes in verse 6. So she sends for Barak to meet with her. Deborah was a powerful instrument in God's hands to receive his words of instruction and declare them to his people. And she encouraged the Israelites to trust God completely, to obey him faithfully. She was God's courageous mouthpiece in a dark and dismal time. in Israel's history. Certainly, she was one of those bright stars in the black sky that we talked about last week that really lasted through this whole period of the judges. Now, as for the battle itself, the Canaanites depended on their 900 iron chariots to give them the advantage over the poorly equipped Israelites. What they didn't know is that the Lord would send a fierce rainstorm that would cause the Kishon River to overflow, and it turned the battlefield into a sea of mud. And it totally rendered all of those horses and chariots worthless. They all got stuck in the mud. And then the soldiers on those chariots were easy prey for the soldiers of Barak descending out of the mountains to come and to just slaughter them. They weren't prepared for that kind of battle. And so God gave them a great victory. Sisera himself escaped and went to the people of Heber the Kenite. Now, we're introduced to Heber in this passage, and he seems to be a bit of a turncoat. Heber was from a group of people that were loosely related to Moses, Moses' father-in-law, I believe. And they had moved into the land of Canaan. But this Heber had a working relationship with Sisera. He is actually the one who warned Sisera that the Israelites were assembling for battle. And so when Sisera is on the run and he sees their encampment, he figures, I'm in friendly territory. So he goes in and he actually finds Heber's wife, Jael. She's standing outside of her tent. Jael says, come on in. You can hide here in my tent. You see, in those days, no respecting man would go into a woman's tent. It's just something you didn't do. And so no one would think to look for him there. Seemed to be a perfect hiding place. He was probably dirty, muddy, exhausted, and he needs some refreshment. He asks for water, and the scripture says that she gave him milk, which was more of a luxury. It says that she covered him with a mantle. Think of a fly net. In places overseas where you have flies are really bad, they'll use these fly nets so that somebody can get some rest, get some sleep. That's what was used here. So really, Jael is throwing out the red carpet and welcoming Sisera in. And he falls fast asleep. While he is sleeping, the scriptures tell us that Jael took a tent peg and a hammer and drove that tent peg through Sisera's temple all the way into the ground. In one side, out the other. I'm sure today, if she would have done that, she'd have stood up and said, nailed it. And Sisera is dead. By the time Barak and the army come, Jael says, oh, I know who you're looking for. He's right in here. And I don't think he's going anywhere. he's pinned down for the moment, you might say. So it's really Jael that becomes the hero, the woman of the hour, you might say. It was not Barak, it wasn't any of the men. It was Jael that strikes the decisive blow in defeating Sisera and the army. Now, before we pass judgment on Jael's violent and gruesome actions, how many of us have lived under such circumstances? Now, I'm not trying to suggest the end justifies the means, but I really think that what she does here and what Ehud had done in the previous chapter, remember his treachery against Eglon, I find comparisons in the heroic actions of Dietrich Bonhoeffer or Corrie ten Boom's family during World War II, where you have an oppressor who has already killed dozens, hundreds of people. And they were in a time of war. And sometimes you got to get your hands dirty and a little bloody. Sometimes it's necessary to take out an evil person to save the lives of others. And I believe that's what Jael does. At no point in the scriptural record is she ever condemned. In fact, she's hailed as a hero. Now, I want to conclude tonight with a wise warning. And this emerges from the song of Deborah in Judges chapter 5. We go now from a narrative which describes what happened to poetry. And this kind of victory song was common in biblical times. You see it in the books of Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel. A couple of places in the Old Testament, we hear of two books that are not part of the Bible, but it's the books of the book of the wars of the Lord and the book of Jasher. Some believe that they were collections of songs like this. It was more of a hymnal than it was a history. But it was these songs of celebration written after great victories the Lord had given to them. Now, this song of Deborah is one of the finest examples of these victory songs preserved in Israelite literature. Most believe that it was written at the time, which would make it one of the oldest. There's also the song of Moses that you find earlier in the Old Testament. But this is one of those songs. Notice how it begins in verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. I got to admit, when I first read that, I'm thinking, is this maybe a subtle little jab? Like, when the princes in Israel take the lead, and it's about time. Come on, guys, where are you? When you finally get with it and start doing what the Lord says, now we have victory. Throughout this song, Deborah is careful to give the glory to God. In verse 3, she says, I will sing to the Lord, not to anybody else. Now, it's true, God used human beings to bring about the victory. And Deborah, Barak, and Jael are all commended for what they did, and they should be. But ultimately, the glory has to go to God. He is the one who wins the victory. And you see that throughout this song. Drop down to verse 12. You see the responsibility of the people. There's really a call here. Wake up! Wake up, people. You've been sleeping far too long. You've been allowing the enemy to reign over you. You've been allowing yourselves to live in misery when you really don't have to. Wake up! Start acting like the men of God that you are. I think you hear these thoughts echoed in Romans 13:11. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And I think this is a call for the church today. Wake up. In the words of Keith Green, too often we're asleep in the light. And the world is in the darkness. And they need our light. We need to wake up and start living like God's children. In verses 13 through 18, Deborah commends the tribes who came to fight. She lists Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, the word there is Machir, Zebulun, Issachar, and Naphtali. Now, Reuben and Gad, known here by Gilead, from east of the Jordan, and the tribes of Dan and Asher from along the coast are rebuked for not responding. Reuben preferred listening to the shepherd's flute over answering the trumpet's call to arms. Gad simply stayed home. The northern tribes busied themselves with their maritime duties rather than being involved in God's business. And Deborah says it would have been far better for them to have been involved in God's work. They would have shared in the glory of this victory. Now, Judah and Simeon are not mentioned because they lived in the south and they were dealing with their own issues. Shamgar, as I mentioned, was probably around at the same time. He's even mentioned there in chapter 5. And Levi is not mentioned because it did not have military responsibilities in the kingdom of Israel. They were to be the priests. The song concludes by stressing the Lord's intervention on their behalf. And the corollary to this is that those who oppose him must perish, but those who cooperate him will prosper. And this is a wise warning we hear from this song. Get involved. Wake up. Get into the battle. Don't just sit back and watch. Don't be a spectator. We need you to get involved. Once again, we see a dark time in the bleak midwinter of Israel's history. Deborah rises to the challenge. Indeed, she was the woman of the hour. She stands in strong contrast to the customs and the prejudices of her time. She was a woman called to lead in a great national crisis, to stand in front of both the statesmanship and war as the head of a nation. She was wonderfully gifted and a mighty servant of the Lord, a wise and capable leader. And I think we need to recognize there are such women today that God has called, God has equipped, and they are being used by God. But I think there's another side to this. Where are the men? Tony Evans writes, "I'm convinced that the primary cause of a national crisis we face is the feminization of the American male." Now, when I say feminization, I'm not talking about sexual preference. I'm trying to describe a misunderstanding of manhood that has produced a nation of sissified men who abdicate their roles as spiritual leaders, thus forcing women to fill the vacuum. I think that great theologian Arnold Schwarzenegger would have called them girly men, right? We have too many of them in our nation, and I'm afraid we have too many of them in our churches. Now, back when I was in college, one of the hot topics of theological debate was the role of women in the church. It's still raging today. There was many a heated discussion arose about whether women should preach or teach or hold office in the local congregation. What about the single female missionaries that served in foreign lands and often preaching and teaching and evangelizing the natives was their responsibility until they could establish their own church? What about them? Was that right? Now, I'm not going to delve into those arguments this evening, but I do believe it raises a question not too many were asking back then. Is the rise of female leadership in the church the result of a decline of male involvement? Is the fact that we're seeing so many women emerge as leaders within our churches and so many churches are calling women as pastors and as preachers, is it because the men of these churches are not fulfilling their roles? They're not fulfilling their roles at home. They're not fulfilling their roles in the community. They're not fulfilling their roles in the church. I know of men who will argue vehemently against women preachers, against women elders, against church leaders that are women, and yet they themselves are unwilling to be involved in any way. And they may be creating the very circumstance that they're arguing against. So as we conclude the study, I would like to focus our attention to a classic hymn. We're not going to sing it tonight. I would like to read the words, though. It's the hymn, "Rise Up, O Men of God." Now, I know some of our more recent hymnals trying to be politically correct have changed the wording, and they have, "Rise Up, O Church of God." I'm sorry, I want to go back to the original, because I want to address the men. We need to be leaders in our homes. We need to be leaders in our churches. We need to be leaders in our communities. Listen to these words. "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God, his kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood and end the night of wrong. Rise up, O men of God, the church for you does wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, Rise up, O men of God. Putting aside all of the theological questions and debates, men, are we the kind of leaders we need to be? Or have we abdicated our role to our wives, to the women of the community, to the women of the church? I do know for fact, going through the history of this particular congregation, if it were not for the godly women in this church's history, this church would not exist. There were times when it was the women that carried this church. Now, I believe they should be credited. They should be honored for that. God used them, and we thank God for them. But what does it say about the men of those times? Were they more interested in their fields and in their businesses? Were they hesitant to take the lead? Did they think that was somehow woman's work? I truly believe that what our nation needs and what our churches need are for men to stand up and to start acting like men, acting like leaders, taking the responsibility of not just sending their family to church, but taking their family to church, being involved. And I do believe that when we would see that, we would see a stronger church. I am in no way trying to diminish the women of the church and those who serve and those who lead. I thank God for them. I believe God has called and equipped them. But I think too often we find what happened in the time of Deborah, that there was a vacuum of leadership that the men were either unwilling or unable to fill. And when that happens, God will call and will equip a woman, and he will get his will done. But I do want to challenge our men. Are you the kind of leaders we need to be? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, there are times when your word steps on our toes, when your spirit convicts us. Father, for many of us, we have failed to be the leaders of our families, to be the leaders of our communities, to be the leaders of our churches. And I pray that we would see an uprising of men, that we would buck the trend of our culture, which is doing all that it can to disempower men in the name of empowering women. Not that we would in any way treat women with less than the dignity and the respect they deserve, but that we would fulfill the role you have for us. May we see a generation of men becoming the leaders in their homes and in their communities and in their churches. And that together we would work toward your kingdom and its growth on this planet. Go with us now, I pray. Continue to speak to us where conviction is necessary. Guide us and direct us in the way you would have us to go. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.